You can learn a lot about a person by listening to him pray. The words we look at this morning are found in Luke 18. So with your Bible open before you, we look at the parable of two men praying. One of them is a good example. The other one a bad example. We'll explain the parable and then draw out of it five very important lessons for each of us this morning. Lord Jesus begins, actually Luke begins in verse 9, and he gives us the clue as to why Jesus told the parable. He spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is Luke's way of saying, I'm going to introduce to you a very bad example. Don't be like him. Don't be like this Pharisee who was self-righteous, trusted in himself, and therefore he despised other people. Instead, we should be like the second man that's praying in the story, this tax collector that humbled himself. He repented and he begged for mercy, and he got it. That's the good example. So Jesus begins in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This had probably happened from time to time because the temple was a place of prayer. Remember when Jesus threw the wicked, greedy money changers out, he said, it is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. But you turned it into a den of thieves. And so there were places where people would gather for prayer. The local church should be a house of prayer as well. So they both went up there to pray. Now you could put the word pray in quotation marks. Only one of them truly prayed. The other one spoke words, but it wasn't true prayer. Verse 11. Here's the first man. The Pharisee stood there and he prayed this with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. A Pharisee, member of the leading Jewish denomination at that time. I guess their successors today would be the Orthodox Jews. The Pharisees were the leading Jewish denomination. They ran the synagogues, they produced the rabbis, and they would also be amongst the priests in the temple. They were legalistic. They didn't rely just on scripture, but their own tradition. The name Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word farashim, meaning the separated ones. They said, we are separate from these others. And the book of Isaiah describes people like that and says, oh, they say, stay away from me. I am holier than you. You just stay over there. Don't touch me. Proud. Self-righteous. They believed that their good works would save them and put them right with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were wrong. They were reeking with self-righteousness. And yet they were blind. They didn't see it. They thought that they were so good and God was pleased, but they were wrong. Oh, the other Jews were impressed with this. Oh, look, he's a Pharisee. Make way for the eminent rabbi such and such. Oh, I wish I could be holy like him. Everybody was impressed with the Pharisees. Everybody but God. God despises self-righteousness then and now. Notice how he supposedly prayed. He prayed thus with himself. Interesting that Jesus threw that detail in. Now that phrase could simply mean he spoke quietly because a similar phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 14:28. But in the context here, Jesus throws that detail in for a reason. This man really wasn't talking to God. He was talking to himself. He was showing off. He was proud. You see, he was talking to himself. He was praying to his God, all right, himself. Self-righteousness is self-idolatry. So he's puffed up in pride here. He was trying to impress God and anybody else that was listening in. It was a boastful prayer. Oh, it was eloquent. You read the ancient prayers of the Pharisees then and today, very eloquent. But that doesn't please God. He tried to impress God. A boastful, eloquent prayer, but it was misdirected. He's praying with himself. Has you ever noticed that that's like talking on the phone to yourself, not to somebody else? But you know, we sometimes do that in other ways. I call it misdirected prayers. You ever heard someone at a prayer meeting and he's praying towards somebody else? Lord, help such and such with her temper, or help that man next to me there. That's not the way to pray. You don't pray at someone, you talk to God. Well, this man was talking to himself and hoping other people would listen in and say, oh, you're so holy. So he says here, I thank you. Well, that's fair enough. We should thank God. But he's really thanking himself. He's boasting. He's bragging. That's what self-righteousness does. He is self-centered. So his prayer says, I thank you that I am not like other people. And then he gives a few examples here. In other words, he says, I thank you that I am not a gross sinner like the extortioners and the adulterers and even this tax collector that I saw on the way in over here. I thank you, I am not like them. I am holier than them. You see what he's doing? He's boasting before God. And then he gives the positive, verse 12. He says, I'm not like these others, but on the other hand, I am like this. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of everything that I possess. Probably thinking that tax collector doesn't do that. The extortioners and the prostitutes, they certainly don't do this. What a fine man I am. God, you ought to be proud of me. Reeking with self-righteousness. Fasting. Now in the Old Testament, God required the Jews to fast, but only once a year. This man says he does it often. What a good man he is. And then he says he tithed. Well, that was good. But he's proud of his good works. You see, he did his good works with the wrong attitude. And good works become bad works when it's done with the wrong attitude that's not pleasing before God. We call them bad good works. You ever heard the saying, there's no right way to do wrong, and there's a wrong way to do right? Outwardly, he was doing good things, but it was spoiled by the sinful, proud attitude. It was a wrong way of doing right. The selfish inner attitude. It's like you can say something to someone, and the words by themselves are fine, but the way you emphasize it can be cutting and can be spiteful. That's the way it was with this man. He was uttering words, I do this. Well, good for you. You did fast. You did tithe and you didn't do these other things, but you've missed the whole point. Your self-righteousness is spoiling it all. Notice something missing in his prayer. He keeps saying, I. 5 times he uses the personal pronoun, I. What's missing? Confession of sin. In what contrast with the other man, it says, be merciful to me, I am a sinner. So he's boasting in his pride. There's no confession of sin, no repentance. Now look at the second man praying, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, to understand this, we've got to realize we're not talking about just another IRS agent or revenue or whatever you'd call them. That's a legitimate work. We have at least one member of our congregation that works for the Illinois Department of Revenue. Tax collectors then were not simply working for the IRS. They were working for the Romans, and they did the Romans' dirty work for them. He was a collaborator. He was a traitor to his own people. Here's what happened, that the Romans would require that the Jews, their slaves, pay tribute. Tribute doesn't mean that you praise someone. Back then, tribute meant you paid a certain extra tax to them. You paid them, and so the Romans didn't collect the taxes. They hired Jews to do it for them. And the soldiers would be right there with the tax collector, and the tax collector would go up to a man and say, "You owe so much, and you pay up, or this Roman will come and cut maybe three fingers off of your hand." And so he'd squeeze his fellow Jews and get more money out of them. Tax collectors became very wealthy. But they were hated by the Jews as collaborators, traitors to their own people. They were excommunicated from all the synagogues. Somehow this man found his way into the temple. Perhaps they were not excommunicated there. So he was very wealthy, but very guilty, and he felt the burden of his sins, this tax collector here. And he was ranked with the, quote, the sinners that, notice that this other man said, well, they're the extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Bible talks about the so-called sinners, the tax collectors, the drunks. Today we'd say like the drug dealers, the terrorists, the extortioners, the identity thieves, the prostitutes, the immoral. And those were the people that hung out together because, oh, the Pharisees would never have anything to do with this man. If they saw him walking down the street, they'd walk on the other side of the street. They'd throw rocks at him. This tax collector here. And there are people like that today that are proud of their sin. They make no pretense of being righteous or religious. They don't go to church. They boast of their irreligion. Gross sinners today. And yet some of them begin to resemble this man. I say begin because sometimes the gross sinners feel guilt when the Pharisees of today do not. They begin to fear death and go into hell. Their conscience begins to whisper at them and then to yell at them, and they become afraid. And so sometimes they go to church like this man here, went to the temple. Maybe there is hope for me. I don't want to die and go to hell. I'm feeling so guilty. I'm having nightmares. I feel awful. So that's what this man did, and there are people like that today. They'll go to church, or they'll find a Gideon Bible in a motel room, and they say, well, I don't know what all this means, but maybe there's hope for me. Can you feel for this man here? He's feeling the burden of his guilt on his heart. So he shows up at the temple, and the Pharisee stays away from him, but it says here, he didn't even look up to heaven in pride like the Pharisee. He just looked down at the ground in his shame. And he stood afar off, like at the back of the auditorium. And then he did this Jewish custom of beating his heart like this, as if to say, I deserve to be beaten by God. I'm no good. I'm no good. I deserve to be punished. I'm guilty. Help. He's crying out to God. And so he cries out, be merciful. He's not bragging with any self-righteousness. He knows he's got no righteousness. This is an honest man. And so he says, be merciful to me, O Lord. We've often seen in the Gospel of Luke people crying out for mercy. But it's interesting, Jesus uses a different word here than he usually uses. It's the word, be propitious to me. What does that mean? Propitiation means be appeased toward me. God, I know you're angry. I know I'm guilty, but don't punish me. Lord, do something to appease your wrath so that you will forgive me instead of punish me. He's begging for mercy. He's not demanding a reward. And he's not presenting any self-righteousness. He feels the burdens of his guilt, unlike that self-righteous Pharisee. And what happened? Verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. He was justified. Where justified means to legally pronounce someone free, not guilty. He's off. He walks, as we would say today. He's pronounced right with God. The other man was pronounced guilty before God. Do you see the lovely irony in this? The man that was wrapped up in self-righteousness, God says, you're guilty. And this other man says, I'm so guilty, forgive me. God says, I will accept you as righteous. God's ways are not our ways. Both of them were guilty, but one went home justified, the other went home condemned. That's why Jesus says, everyone that exalts himself will be humbled. That's the Pharisee. But he that humbles himself, like the tax collector, will be exalted. I like to think that on that day, God looked at these two men with two eyes, and he looked at that weeping tax collector, and he smiled on him and forgave him. But then with the other eye, he looked at this proud, self-righteous Pharisee, and he was angry, and he condemned him. And that's how the story ends. Now let's get five very important lessons. Number one, we are all guilty, hell-deserving sinners. We can't say like the Pharisee, I am not like other men. He missed it. We are like other men. We are as guilty as everybody else. Who do we think we are thinking, well, I'm not like that. Yes, maybe there are some sins we haven't done. But there are sins we've done that person hasn't done. We're all guilty. Who do we think we are coming off thinking, well, I'm better than they are. There's some sins I've never done. We're all cut from the same dirty, foul cloth of humanity. And in a way, the Pharisee was worse than the tax collector. Maybe he wasn't an extortioner, squeezing the fellow Jews on behalf of the Romans. But he had a sin that tax collector did not have. You know what it was? Self-righteousness, pride, hypocrisy. You see, you read all four Gospels, you find Jesus laying into those hypocrites and says, woe to you hypocrites, self-righteous. But he wasn't like that with the so-called sinners. He was tender with them. Why? They knew that they were guilty, and they were not guilty of hypocritical self-righteousness. When you see a flagrant sinner today, do you dare think, I thank God I'm not like that? Or do you say, that's me? There's not one inch difference between him and me. Yes, there are degrees of sin, but as a whole, there's very little difference between us and the worst sinners. This Pharisee was comparing himself with other people. That was where he was wrong. He didn't compare himself with God or with Jesus. And we imitate the Pharisee when we compare ourselves with other people. We're always going to find someone that does something we don't, and we become proud of that. That's a lie. Let me use this illustration. Let's suppose there's a long line about, you know, from here to there that represents a scale of holiness to sin. Got it? On one extreme, we find the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He's perfect man. He is sinless. The only sinless man that's ever lived. And even a lot of non-Christians will say, yes, he's one of the best people that's ever lived. And, you know, let's hear it for Jesus. Okay, we'll put him over there at that extreme. And on the other extreme, we find the devil. The essence of sin. The worst sinner in existence. The first one to sin, the promoter of all sin. So you got it. There's the extremes there. Where does humanity fit in? Ask around. Get a clipboard and go knock on doors or something and say, now, where would you fit in between Jesus and the devil? I'll tell you what most Americans would say. They say, well, there are people that are kind of on this side close to Jesus. And they'll give you a few examples. They'll say, well, you know, Mother Teresa. Great presidents such as Lincoln. People that have done great civil righteousness. And maybe great doctors that have found a cure for this disease or something. And they'll talk about great heroes and people like that. And they'll say, oh, those are over on that side. They do so much good. Oh, but then there are other people over here that are, oh, they're just so close to the devil. Adolf Hitler, the Nazis, terrorists, murderers, people like this, drug dealers. They're over on that side. Then you say, now, where do you fit in on this? The average American would probably say, well, I guess I'm somewhere in the middle. You know, I know I'm not, you know, one of these saints, but I know that there are a lot of people over here that are far worse than me. I guess I'm just the average in the middle. How would you answer that question? Where would you put yourself on that scale? Remember, be honest. God's listening to your answer in your heart. The tendency is for us to say, well, I'm somewhere in the middle. There are people a lot worse than me. I thank God that I'm not like them. But I'm going to be honest, I'm not as good as these other people. And we say, that's where I fit in, kind of in the middle. You've totally missed it. Let me explain this line again. Yes, Jesus is the epitome of all holiness and goodness. And then the devil is evil. But it's not like there are human beings sprinkled all along this line. All humanity, except the Lord Jesus, are all huddled over here on this side close to the devil. Like baby pigs sucking up to their mother's sow, getting the milk of sin. We're all over there, friends. Not in the middle. Nobody over there, just maybe 2 inches away from Jesus. The Pharisee thought he was over on that side. But the tax collector, he knew where he really was. There's not 2 inches difference between us and the worst sinners. The tax collector realized that. The Pharisee didn't. And you think of all the evil people. Think of people you've known. Criminals. Wicked people that have done despicable crimes. There's not that much difference between you and them when you see it properly. By the way, where is Jesus on this scale? Is it a scale of, let's say, 3 feet? No. The Lord Jesus Christ is 1,000 miles in that distance over there. We're nowhere near him. And there's just a little difference between us and Adolf Hitler and the wicked people in the world today. There's not much difference between any of us. I heard a preacher once say there's enough sin in us to make a second devil. The tax collector saw that. The Pharisee didn't. Do we see it? It is only by God's restraining us that we are not worse. And we don't realize that. People will say, well, you know, I've got my faults. Well, good for you. You're so holy, you admit you've got faults. Would you expect me to give you $5? But people will brag like that. They'll say, I've got my faults, but there are some sins, oh, I would never do. I could never do what this person or my neighbor, what she did. I would never do that. Who do you think you're fooling? The only reason we are not doing those other sins is the grace of God that is restraining us. If God took the restraint off, we would not only fall into those gross sins, we would dive into it with smiles on our face, and we would enjoy it. There is no sin that you would not do if God took the restraints off. We are that bad. If he took the restraints off of us, we would sink into these gross sins like lead falling into water. The tax collector realized that. We need to realize that. And beg for God not to take the restraints off, but to keep the restraints on us. I dare you in God's name to look deep inside your own heart. The Pharisee wouldn't do that. He compared himself with these other people, including that tax collector. The tax collector looked in his own heart and he realized what he was capable of and what he had done and how God saw him. I encourage you, I dare you, I command you to look within your own heart. The Bible says, examine your hearts. And may God show you what is really inside of your heart. You see, there are secret sins that we do. People don't know about it because we don't do them outwardly. Oh, but we roll them around in our mind and our heart and we wish we could do them and get away with it. And then we think things and then we never say it, but we think it. God hears it. He sees it. He knows it and he sees it for what it is. May God show us the seething cauldron of sin that's within our hearts. And then we will be convicted and we'll cry out like this tax collector, God, have mercy on me. I deserve to go to hell. Help me, God. May God show you what's inside of your heart. Even when on the outside it looks like you're very good and religious. Let me address this to the children in this church. You've got godly parents that are Christians. And because of your upbringing and the way they teach you, there are certain things you do not do outwardly. And you might find yourself saying, yes, I thank God that I do not do certain things that some of my friends do, that I hear about that are my same age. And I don't do that. I don't do marijuana. I'm not immoral. I don't go around lying. I don't say bad words. But look within your hearts, dear children. That's what really matters. That's what God sees. And if all you're counting on to get to heaven is, I don't do these other things that other people do, you have never seen just how guilty you are in your own heart. And there are people that grow up in Christian families like this, and then when they become adults, they become like this Pharisee. Religious, they keep going to church. And they say, well, I thank God. You know, he kept me from doing all these wild things. And oh, I'm so good. But they've never been convicted of sin. They've never been converted. They've never repented like this tax collector. And I've seen people like that. Raised in a Christian family, in a Bible-believing home, in a gospel-preaching church. And they go through all of this and they live an outstanding life outwardly. Congratulations, you are a Pharisee. You've never been converted. May God break your heart and see you need to be saved. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And it can be a traumatic experience when that happens to someone raised as a Pharisee. Some of you have heard the testimony of our friend Paul Washer's wife, and we have copies of the CD out there in the lobby. She was raised in a godly family. Her father was a preacher. She wouldn't say certain things. She never slept around. She'd never even think of doing drugs or liquor. She went to church every Sunday, prayer meeting, Sunday school, all these things. And then as a young lady, she was in a meeting where Paul Washer was preaching, and she was sitting on one side, happened to look out the window, and saw several prostitutes standing on the street corner grabbing men and dragging them off. And her first inclination was, oh, I thank you, God, I am not like that. And then it hit her. And she wept and said, I am no different than those street-walking girls out there. I've got the same wicked, evil heart. I've never done what they do, but I am as guilty as they are. And she wept uncontrollably and begged God to save her from her sins. May that happen to every young person raised in a Christian family. Thank God you're raised in a Christian family, but that doesn't save you. Your heart needs to be redeemed and be regenerated. We're all guilty sinners. And unless we're converted, our outward religiosity becomes self-righteousness like this Pharisee. That's our first point. We're all guilty sinners. Second point. God despises self-righteousness. Pharisee thought he pleased God when he greatly displeased God. You think God's impressed with our religiosity? When our hearts are still unredeemed and wicked? God's not pleased with that. The Bible says, man looks at the outward man, God looks at the heart. And he sees an evil heart in the unredeemed lost sinner. God hates it. He loathes all sin, including and especially self-righteousness, pride. Why? Among other things, it's a lie. God despises lie. And here's a person like the Pharisee. I am like this. I'm a good person. And the angels say, that's a lie. We know what you've been thinking. It's also self-idolatry, worshiping yourself. And it's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you see, when Jesus came along and preached, the Pharisees didn't want to believe in him. Why? They didn't think they needed him. That's an insult to the Lord Jesus. That's why God despises self-righteousness. And curiously, many of the flagrant sinners then and today, they also despise self-righteousness. You ever been accused of that? They say, oh, you self-righteous hypocrite, you think you're better than we are. And yet they are guilty of it in their own way. We all are sometimes. Oh, sometimes we powder it up and try to make it look good. Self-worth. I am somebody. I'm a moral person. That doesn't please God one bit. He despises it. It's evil in his sight. The Bible never speaks even one good thing about self-righteousness. The Pharisee mistakenly thought that his righteousness saved him from hell. Look at verse 9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They thought that they were going to heaven, not to hell like these other people did. Self-righteousness never saves anybody. But the self-righteous person says, here's how it works. If you do more good than bad, God weighs it together and he takes you to heaven. And they think, well, look at all the good things that I've done. I fast, I tithe, I go to church, I memorize Bible verses. I sing the songs in church. And they say, I do all these good things. Oh, I've got some bad things, but my good outweighs it. That's just how the Pharisees reasoned. But we've got no true righteousness. In fact, it only adds to our guilt. What does the Bible say about our righteousness? Isaiah 64, 6, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, like some rag you're going to throw out. You say, well, let me first use it to wipe up the oil on the ground underneath my leaky Ford. Or something like that you use to maybe shine your shoes. And you say, I'm going to just throw this old rag out. And other uses for just filthy rags. And that's what it says about all of our righteousness. Our good and our bad, it's all evil, filthy. Paul, who had been a Pharisee, came to realize this. And in Philippians 3:8, he uses perhaps the earthiest word in the Greek language, skubalon. For delicacy's sake, I won't completely describe it, but it describes the worst filth and waste imaginable. It's like, get it out of here, get it out of here. And he says, that was me, that was my righteousness. And I used to take such pride in it, now I see that it is filthy. That's how the Bible describes our righteousness. And dear brethren, even as a Christian, beware of your self-righteousness. There's still a little bit of Pharisee in all of us, even as Christians. Be on your guard against self-righteousness, even as a Christian. It's nothing to be proud of or to present before God. God despises self-righteousness. Number 3. Let us confess and repent of our sins, like the tax collector. You see, he offered no excuses. He had none. He was an honest man. He didn't blame other people, like people do today. Well, you know, everybody's doing it. It isn't that bad of a thing. And so we make up excuses. And they sometimes come out in our prayers. Lord, I didn't mean to do it. Why don't we be honest and say, Lord, I did mean to do it. I did mean to say it and to think it. I am now sorry for it. You see, we need to first confess. That means to admit that it's true and be absolutely honest. But so often we go through denial and we make excuses. Confession is when you say, I've got no excuses. I'm guilty. But then that's not even good enough. We need to repent. Change our mind about it. See it as God sees it. Have sorrow over it. Like this poor tax collector. He says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I need to be punished. I'm guilty. He's beginning to repent. And repentance means not only do you see it differently and you feel differently about it, you turn away from it. You, as it were, take that mass of sin and you say, I'm throwing it away. I don't want it anymore. I want true righteousness. I want God. I want forgiveness. That's repentance. Confessing and repenting is self-accusation, not self-righteousness. It's like David said in Psalm 51. You remember what happened? He had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. He lied and covered it up. Nathan the prophet said, you were the man. And David then wrote Psalm 51 basically saying, I am the man. I'm the guilty man. Got nobody to blame but me. Confession and repentance is self-accusation. And notice what the man in his prayer said. He says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." The Greek has the definite article, the sinner, not just a or one amongst many others. I am the sinner. It's almost as if he is saying, I'm not even thinking about other people. It's like I'm the only sinner in the world. Lord, you've got the spotlight on me. I am the sinner. We need to be honest with God in prayer, like the tax collector. The Pharisee wasn't. He was filled with lies. Don't lie to God in prayer. He sees through them. He knows just what's in your heart. Don't lie to God with cover-ups or excuses. He looks right into our hearts. And always include confession and repentance in your prayers. Do you? We should regularly do this. Even as Christians, we need to regularly confess our sins and repent of them. How often? Every day, because we do it every day. But another lesson is this man went home justified because he had repented. There's no salvation without repentance. It's rarely preached upon, rarely acted upon these days. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, you will perish. You will die and go to hell. There is no salvation without repentance. And some of us have asked people, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Did you repent? And they'll say, what's that? Then they're not a true Christian. No repentance, no salvation. Have you repented like this tax collector? Come clean before God and say, forgive me, I am guilty, I am the sinner. Without repentance, there is no salvation. That's our third point. Our fourth point is this. The man prayed, be propitiated toward me. You remember what that means? Appeasement. Satisfying God's anger. Our fourth point is, God is propitiated only through Jesus Christ. Propitiation assumes that God is angry, and the Bible says that from Genesis to Revelation. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day, even when they're sleeping. It's a holy wrath. And out of that holy wrath, God has produced eternal hellfire. And unless God's holy wrath is propitiated, appeased, we are doomed. We are hopeless. We are lost. We're skating over the fires of hell on thin ice that can collapse at any moment. And we jolly well go through life like this, saying life is just fun and games and holidays. And yet we're skating over hell on thin ice, facing the wrath of God. And without propitiation, we are doomed, people. We cannot appease the wrath of God by ourselves. But the Pharisee thought he could. He was presenting his good works and saying, now here are the good things I've done and here are the bad things that I didn't do. Lord, this will propitiate you. That's a lie. And the devil is promoting it. He did it with the Pharisees then, and he does it with many people today, in and out of churches. Think that they can appease the wrath of God. And of course, there are people that deny that God is angry. My God is a God of love, they say. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's a God of infinite wrath as well. And people will offer this, their good works to God, thinking that's going to make things better. They're making it worse. Why? Because all they do is sin. Can you appease the wrath of God with more sin? Let me use this illustration. You see a fire. Let's say a small fire has broken out in your kitchen. You know, you have a stack of newspapers and a little bit of fire fell on it. And you know, you could put it out with a few buckets of water. But what if you came in there with a bucket of gasoline and poured it on there? You think that's going to put the fire out? It's going to make it worse. When we offer our self-righteousness to God to try to appease his wrath, that only makes him more angry. Why? Because you're offering them a bribe. It's like you've been arraigned before God's court on a capital crime of murdering 10 people. And you say, Your Honor, can I approach the bench? And he says, yes. And you take out your wallet and say, look, Judge, would you take $10 to let me off? He's going to be insulted by that. And when we offer our self-righteousness to God, it insults him. It insults his justice. And it makes our hell all the hotter. It's an insult. as if sin is just a small thing. God is propitiated, but not by anything we do. God does the propitiation. Let me read these verses from later in the New Testament. Where is the propitiation to be found? Only in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2 says, He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Then listen to this wonderful verse in chapter 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, listen closely, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation. Jesus is the one that satisfies the wrath of God. He and he alone. Why? He's sinless. He's the Son of God. He got infinite deity and dignity. And on the cross, when he offered this propitiation, he says, it's finished. He provided atonement, satisfaction. He paid the debt. He appeased the wrath of God as only he could do. No angel, no Pharisee, none of us could ever do it. He did it. He took the wrath of God in our place. Brothers and sisters, how does the doctrine of propitiation touch your heart? We should fall down on our knees and with holy tears of gratitude say, Lord, thank you for the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, there is no hope. Thank God for propitiation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, like the tax collector, we can say, Lord, be propitiated toward me. Be appeased. And when we pray in Jesus' name with a view to the cross, yes, he is appeased. And that brings us to our fifth and last point. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Look at verse 9. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In themselves. Luke 16:15, Jesus accused them and said, You are those who justify yourselves before men. Remember, to justify means to pronounce righteous. They trusted in themselves, therefore they pronounced the verdict. I am righteous. And they were dead wrong. The other man pronounced a verdict upon himself. I am guilty. But God overrode that with a pronouncement of justification. Self-righteousness attempts to justify oneself, and it can never happen. Why? Because only God can justify a lost sinner. He is the judge. Listen to Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies. Self-justification usurps the place of God, and that's why it is self-idolatry. But look at the good news, verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the repentant tax collector, he went down to his house justified, forgiven. There are two aspects of this justification according to the Bible. Number one, pardon for every sin we've ever done, everything we thought, said, or even wanted to do. Total forgiveness. God wipes the slate clean. But secondly, God writes on that slate the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness takes the place of our very own unrighteousness. And therefore, when God sees no sin on our record, but instead the righteousness of Christ, he justifies us once and for all. That's the glory of the gospel. And we are justified by faith on the basis of Christ's propitiation, his righteousness, not our own. Isn't that good news? Praise God for this wonderful truth. And so many people miss it even in churches today. Do you believe it? Have you been justified? Do you trust in Jesus or your own self-righteousness? The Pharisee left the temple lost, and he ended up in hell. But we're told that the repentant tax collector went home justified. He went home, and later he went home to heaven justified. Which one of these two men are you? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, shine the light of your word into our hearts. to show us what we are. Rip away our self-righteousness. Give us faith and repentance. Give us forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that Jesus is our righteousness, salvation, and propitiation. In his holy name we pray. Amen.